Well, let's get into the study today. It's in Luke chapter 9, again, finishing about half the chapter last week. We will continue with this particular understanding that is important, I think, for us, because Jesus has been sharing with the disciples a number of lessons. But the one thing that happened last week was, remember, Jesus said that some of you will see the kingdom before you die. And then he took three of the disciples up on the mount, and then he was transfigured. He showed them his glory. And so they got to see what the kingdom looked like. But here's the interesting thing. That event on the mountaintop, as intriguing and impacting as it might have been, the reality of mountaintop experiences is that, you know, as great as they are, you don't live on the mountaintop. You live down in the valley. And the events that take place on the mountain are awesome, but the day-to-day life in the valley is where the battles are really fought. And so, as we'll see here, those disciples came down from the mountain with Jesus, and what was waiting for them, what was there encountering them, was really a key for us, I think. Because when they came down, it says in verse 37, it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met them, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Jesus brings the three disciples down the hill after watching the glorious appearing of Jesus in his glory and Moses and Elijah. The disciples now come back down, and what are they met with? They're met with a heavy challenge, which is exactly what will wait for you after any mountaintop experience you have. You can go to the heights one day and experience this great time with the Lord, and the next thing you know, when you come down from that, there's something waiting for you. And it's usually something devilish that's going to come and try to rob you of what you experienced on the mountain. And it's interesting here what happens, because the disciples have experienced something on the mountain. The other disciples, the other nine that weren't on the mountaintop, experienced something else. And what they experienced is revealed by what they could not do. They couldn't cast this demon out that this young man had. Now, this is a severe case of demon possession, isn't it? Cut himself, teared himself. He mutilated himself, this young man did. We see that happening today, by the way. There are people who mutilate themselves, you know, and we look at that and go, what is wrong with them? You know, what's wrong with this person? Well, this guy, this young man, he was mutilating himself and he was demon possessed. He was controlled by some other entity besides himself. Now, interestingly, the disciples, of course, didn't seem to have what it took to deal with this particular issue. Why? Well, I mentioned this last week, but I think it should be borne out again in us and at least hear it again. The work of God's people, folks, is in direct proportion to the devotion of God's people. What we see happening to the nine disciples that didn't get to go up on the mountain is an erosion of their devotion. The short absence that Jesus has taken off to go to the mountaintop, in that short time, they have eroded in their faith. Does this happen to you? You become absent from his presence for just a short period of time, and I guarantee you, you'll erode in your own devotion. That's what happened to them. They didn't have the ability to deal with this situation that approached them, this ministry opportunity, really, that came at them. They couldn't deal with it. And it's important that we note that before, when they were sent out by Jesus, they did cast out demons. They did do things that were empowered, correct? So they had the empowering to do this, but somehow they couldn't deal with this. And Jesus, of course, in another place, tells why they couldn't deal with it. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus, when he was asked by the disciples, why couldn't we drive that demon out? He says, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting, meaning your devotion, your prayer life, and your fasting from the flesh as a lifestyle has not been going on. therefore you're powerless to deal with it. And guys, if you are neglecting and paying attention to the life that Christ has called you to, you will find yourself in the same predicament, powerless to deal with ministry things, to deal with demonic things, to deal with the enemy when he comes and tries to take and pull you away. You won't have any ability to do anything about it because you're not in a place where you've been prayed up. Jesus said, pray always and faint not. Be prepared. And the disciples simply weren't prepared for this. And I think possibly they were a little put out, frankly, that Jesus only took three of them up on the mountain, didn't take them. And so they began to perhaps drift a bit. This happens with people a lot. I meet people all the time that, well, the Lord didn't use me in this or he didn't use me in that. And they pull away. And they find themselves not serving the Lord because they didn't get what they wanted in some predicament that the Lord could have used them, but he didn't. So therefore, they're a little put out by the whole thing. And these guys are powerless. They can't deal with this poor guy. And so they just allowed, again, their devotion to erode while Jesus was gone. Happens pretty frequently, I find. But now, Jesus answers the situation. He says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. Now, he's not just speaking to the man, he's speaking to the disciples, those that didn't have the ability to drive the demon out. He calls them faithless and perverse. Why? Well, because it's true, for one thing. They didn't have the faith because they weren't, again, in that context, prayed up. They weren't kind of keeping track of their devotion to the Lord, and therefore it seems to elude them. But he also calls them perverse. In what way? Well, perversity, guys, is simply anything that should be that's not that way because it's been twisted. It's not what it should be because it's been tweaked out of position. So perverseness is something that isn't in order in our lives because we've perversed it, if you would. We've kind of twisted it out of shape. So perversity doesn't always have to be what we automatically think about as being a pervert. You know, perversity simply means out of shape. And these guys were out of shape. How are you doing? What kind of shape are you in, spiritually speaking? Are you in shape or are you out of shape? If you're out of shape, you're perverse. That's the idea. And so it's not like an insult. Jesus saying, oh, you faithless, perverse people. You know, he's just simply saying you're out of shape. You weren't equipped to do this. So as he was yet coming, the boy comes to him as they're bringing him to him. The devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And again, Jesus told the disciples because they weren't in prayer and fasting, they weren't able to deal with this. Fasting from the flesh, feeding and feasting on Jesus Christ, the Spirit, is what the idea here of prayer and fasting is. I do both. In other words, taking a break from the flesh is a good idea, fasting from it. And never try that, though, by the way, without feasting on the Lord at the same time. Just to stop doing something in the flesh is worthless if you're not feasting on the Lord. You will find yourself just kind of in strife. You'll be kind of just trying harder, and that never works. You've been there, perhaps. You've tried that. So they were amazed, all of them, at the mighty power of God as Jesus accomplishes what the disciples couldn't seem to. But while they wondered, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he says now unto his disciples, he turns to his disciples and says, now let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. He goes right back to the same issue that he is going to be crucified. He's going to be handed over, delivered, and be put to death. And he reminds his disciples that and says, now let this sink into your hearing. Let this go way down inside. Don't forget this. And interestingly, it says in verse 45, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Now, every time Jesus brought up the fact that he was going to die, they didn't seem to get it. Now here it says it was hid from them. But how was it hid? Did the Lord hide it from them? Well, I don't think so. He told them to let it sink down in their ears or get this down, he told them. So why would he tell them that and then hide it from them? It's not him that's hiding it from them. It's them that's hiding it from them. This happens with all of us, folks. When the Lord says something that doesn't quite appeal to us, we can do the same thing. We just don't seem to get it. Well, I don't understand that. I don't get that one. Why? Are you hiding it from yourself? Because that's what they're doing. Why would they hide what Jesus just said about his crucifixion, being taken captive by men and being put to death? Why would they not want to hear that? Why would they not want to understand that? They never wanted to understand that. Peter, obviously, in particular, had a big problem with Jesus going to the cross. And it has to do with what Jesus does we're supposed to follow. So I'm going to the cross. Sorry, don't hear that. I don't understand what that means, right? Why? Because Jesus said, you're a servant, and the servant's not any better or higher than his master. In other words, you're going to follow after me. And so he says this in that context, and they're like, we don't get it. And they didn't even want to ask him what it meant. Note that. They feared to even ask him. We're not even going there. That's what they're saying. Because they did know what it meant, but they didn't want to. So they self-hid it. They hid it from themselves. You can do the same thing. You can hear our message today and say, wonder what that means. I don't think I really understand what that means. I'm certainly not going to go ask him what it means. Not asking is indicative of self-hiding, hiding from what you want to understand because it means something you don't want. And for them, this idea of death was not pleasant, was not something they wanted to hear, and so they didn't want to understand it, and so they didn't. They simply turned off, you see. And, you know, interestingly, three of these guys, Peter, James, and John, all heard and saw that amazing event on that mountain just the day before, and they heard the discussion, didn't they? What was Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about? His death, his departure. And remember, Peter was the one that wanted to build three tabernacles. Hey, let's just do something religious. We don't want to hear that. Certainly, we don't want to hear about death anymore. You know. And when the Lord speaks this to your heart, that dying to self is the key essential in your life as a Christian, some people say, I'm sorry, I just don't understand. I don't get it. Don't want to get it. So their lack, but listen to me, their lack of wanting to understand that dying to self is a key issue leads to the next conversation that the disciples are having. It will for you too, because then arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. So not only do they not want to understand about dying to self, but what comes from that attitude is, gee, I wonder if I'm the greatest of all. So they're having this discussion. The disciples are arguing, reasoning with each other who should be the greatest. In other words, giving reasons for why, you know, one's greater than the other. Now, what a silly conversation to have in the midst of Jesus Christ. Who's the greatest, I wonder? Do you have to ask that question? Jesus is the greatest, of course. You know, what are we? We're nothing. We're not important in that respect. Compared to Christ, he is the main thing, isn't it? He's the one. So they're arguing about this because they won't accept this whole understanding of dying to self. And when you don't accept it, you'll do the same thing. You'll wonder how great you are because you're number one. You know, the universe certainly does revolve around you, doesn't it? That's the idea here. And every one of them was like, wow, I wonder if I'm greater than John or, I mean, certainly greater than Peter, right? What prompted that particular arguing? I think because the three went up on the mountain and nine didn't. So does that mean you're greater than we are? Don't think so, right? And let me give you some reasons why I'm greater than you. And this is the reasoning. And it's interesting because Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he looked right into their hearts. And he took a child and set him by him. Jesus takes a child and brings him over and says, let me tell you something, boys. He says to them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all the same shall be great. Just to kind of put things in perspective, you guys are talking about who's greatest. That leaves you probably among the least. But if you're willing to be least, then you can be among the great. paradox. Again, another one. Jesus always gave paradoxes, which means it doesn't seem to fit with our understanding. But he said this, again, to them, because of what their hearts was kind of going over and over again, that they might be the greatest. But he says, no, you know, if you're the least, then the same can be great. Meaning servants are the great ones in the kingdom. The servants are the ones who are considered to be great. Jesus said that he was the servant of all. So he's the greatest of all. And wouldn't it be awesome if people were striving and kind of vying for the position of least of all rather than the greatest of all? The servant's heart being kind of put out by everybody trying to be more of a servant than the next person. But that's not what happens. Our nature is to become the first and the greatest. And so we want everybody to serve us. The one who served is obviously the great one. But Jesus said, no, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Well, that doesn't fit with my understanding. Didn't fit with theirs. But Jesus is the greatest of all because he's the servant of all. In the kingdom, the great ones are the servants, folks. In heaven, the servants are the great ones. Jesus being the chief. It doesn't work out in our understanding all that well that Jesus would be serving, but he will. It's his nature. It's who he is. Amazing. So he says, if you want to be great, then be the least. Be the one who's not trying to be first. Put others first. Well, what about if nobody's even watching? Especially when nobody's watching. This doesn't mean that you're trying to look like a servant. It means that you are one. Be a servant. Be the least. And not just when somebody might notice, but when nobody notices, except for the Lord. He's the only one that counts anyway. Now, these guys are in for lesson after lesson, as you'll see here. One blunderous statement after the other. Sounds like me sometimes. I mean, and Peter's not the only one that puts his foot in his mouth, by the way. John has his time here as well. John, now, verse 49, in the midst of all that discussion, answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. This is the beginning of denominationalism. That guy was a Baptist. We told him to stop it. He wasn't one of us. He wasn't hanging around with our group. So we told him to knock it off. Nobody can minister but us. You ever heard that? Nobody's really the true church but us. So therefore, we're the only ones that can really do any ministry that's real or potent. And this is what John felt. We told that guy to stop it. He was casting out devils in your name, but he's not one of us. He's not one of the 12. And we are the greatest. I mean, this whole attitude just ties in with their whole arguing and everything. It's like, well, we told him to stop it because he's not one of us. And Jesus corrects it very quickly and sharply. Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Others can minister too, John, Jesus says. You don't have to be part of this particular circle of ministry folks in order to minister. And we don't know every conversation Jesus had with every person. Who knows? This guy that was ministering may have been somebody that Jesus met and ministered to this guy, and he gets saved, and now he's serving Christ, but he just happens to be doing it in another place, in another way, and John sees it as a threat. Every time a church puts down another church, it's because they're threatened. There's a threat. Well, they're seeing things happen in their church. Must be something wrong with that. Wonder what they're doing, right? And it's good to see things happen in a ministry as long as it's our ministry and not somebody else's. As soon as it's somebody else's, there's something wrong with it. If it's in our ministry, yay, things are happening. Things are happening over there. Huh? What do you mean things are happening over there? Why? They can't do that. This is the whole attitude. It's sectarianism. It's like, nope, we're the only sect of the Christian faith that really is doing it right. Everybody else is wrong, right? And Jesus puts it to shame by saying, stop it. Stop that. They're not against us. You know, they're for us. I mean, obviously, we're on the same team. And I really believe, folks, that the whole separatism of denominationalism is not of God. Never intended it to be that way. It's never meant to be. John here tried his best to get it enforced. And Jesus corrected it, put it straight. So it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was a time when Jesus was ready to go. Previously, oftentimes Jesus would tell people, now don't say anything about your healing, or don't tell everybody that I'm the Christ. And we often wonder, why did he do that? Well, because there was a time for him. The timing was essential, and he knew when the time was, and when it wasn't time yet, then he didn't want that being spread around. But now it came to pass that the time was come that he should be received up. There was an appropriate time for him to fulfill this particular reality, this prophecy of him. So at that point, he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He intends, purposes to go. Jesus spent much of his time in Galilee, ministering up there in that region of northern Israel. And then at one point, he finally goes to Jerusalem, where he's going to do a lot more in a short period of time. But he spent a lot of his time out in the country, in the villages and so forth. But now he's heading to Jerusalem, and his purpose is to die and to be raised from the dead and then to ascend back into heaven. But they sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. The area of the Samaritans, of course, Samaritans were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. But don't get the idea, just because we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, that all the Samaritans were good. Many of them rejected Christ, as we'll see here. But the Samaritans were people that the Jews disliked greatly because they were Gentile, and they didn't want to share any of the blessings of God with Gentiles, Samaritans or anybody else. So this is important for you to listen to, because they sent people into a village of the Samaritans to prepare for Christ's coming. By the way, Jesus still does that. He sends ahead, and everybody that is encountered should be prepared to meet Christ. In other words, when you go out into some village or another, or some house or some place, and meet with people in any capacity, the purpose is to get them ready to meet Christ. So they sent out messengers, and the message was given. But watch this now. They did not receive him, verse 53. Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means that when they heard about Jesus, they may have said, oh, good, sure, we'll make ready for him. But when he got there, they saw him, how serious he was about doing what he came to do. And how serious Jesus was about it made these people say, we don't want it. Why? Well, it's the same reason that many people today reject Christ, or at least when it comes right down to living for Christ, they don't really want it. Why? Because that's too serious. It's serious business, isn't it? And this is the common plague I find in the church and in Christians' lives. It's this idea that, well, I want to be a Christian, but not too serious about it. I mean, let's face it, we got to live our lives. But when they saw Jesus and how serious he was, that he was determined in what he was doing, they said, we don't want that. How about you? How about me? When you hear how serious Jesus is about what he says, what do you say? Well, don't know if I want to get that serious about it. Don't know if I want to go for it that much. Come on. You know, I mean, what are you, a fanatic? You want us to be fanatical? Yep. Sold out. Completely, totally given over, surrendered. Absolutely nothing else in my life but Jesus Christ. Well, that's too serious. That's what they said. They didn't want that because, after all, I mean, look at him. He means business. That's what they saw. Is there anywhere in Scripture where Jesus says, well, just take me or leave me a little bit at a time. It's okay. Just live your life, and then if I fit in somewhere, that's fine. Does he say, no? Does he ever say that? No. What does he say? He says, if you don't hate every other relationship in comparison to the relationship you have with me, you're not worthy of me. That's pretty stark. That's pretty serious, isn't it? He's not saying we should hate people and hate other people in our lives. He's just simply saying, by comparison, any other relationship would look like hatred compared to the love you have for him. Now, that's pretty determined, isn't it? It's not iffy. It's not questionable. It's absolute. But when they saw how serious he was, they said, we don't want that. They didn't receive him. And when his disciples now, James and John in particular, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now, when you read John's writings, the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John, he seems very loving. The Gospel of John is known as the love gospel, but it wasn't always so. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also known as the sons of thunder. This is why. These two guys, hey, the Samaritans got the message you were coming, but when you came, they didn't really receive you because you were too serious. Do you want us to burn them for that? Should we just bring fire down from heaven now and just consume them right now? Is that the message? I mean, should that be our heart as well? Okay, here's the story of Jesus. You want to receive him now? No. Okay, fire. Now, fire. Now, maybe these two were on the mountaintop and they did see Elijah the day before. So maybe they're getting the idea that, hey, we're like Elijah, right? So we'll just bring fire down and burn these guys up. How about it? Well, I think it's mostly because they're Samaritans. They didn't like the Samaritans. We know that. But John and James, aren't you glad that they're not God? And Jesus corrects them again sharply. John's not having a good day here, I'm finding, in this particular passage. He just keeps saying things wrong and wants to do things that are kind of wrong, like burn people with fire and stuff. So he turns, verse 55, and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. The wrong one. That's the wrong spirit. The spirit of the devil wants to destroy. That's all Satan wants to do, by the way. He wants to destroy lives. If you're not saved, he wants to just destroy you and have you go to hell. If you are saved, he can't take your salvation, but what he wants to do is destroy your witness. He wants to destroy who you are in Christ in the sense that you become ineffective, impotent to do anything for the kingdom. And I find that Satan is doing a pretty good job of that many times. Convinces the body of Christ that they're not able to do anything. And it keeps them consumed with all kinds of distractions that become excuses for doing anything for the Lord. So Satan's method of operation, his MO, if you would be to destroy. These guys are saying, do you want us to destroy? And Jesus rebukes them and says, you don't know what kind of spirit you're working under here. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You've got the wrong spiritual understanding. I'm not here to destroy. That's another one that wants to do that. I want to save men. And so they went to another village. They moved on. Now, interestingly, Jesus didn't allow fire to come down from heaven, burn these people up because they weren't ready to receive him yet. He simply moves on, though. That's another interesting facet of this. He didn't force the issue. He simply presented himself, showed how serious it was to follow him, and when they didn't want to do that, he moves on. And really, folks, that's sometimes what we have to do. You give the message. The message was given. You're not responsible for whether a person receives it or not. And if they don't receive it and they just simply blow you off, well, then pray for them and then move on to another village or another person, somebody else. Again, this is not something that Jesus did uncommonly. He, you know, when the 70 departed from him after he shared about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they went, okay, what kind of a teaching is that? Right? And they left. They took off. He didn't call them back. He didn't call them and say, whoa, let me explain to you. That's about communion. Now it's my sacrifice. Let me explain how that works before you think it's cannibalism I'm talking about. He doesn't do that. He just lets them go. And we wrestle with that. Why didn't he leave this village? Why didn't he stick around? He just moves on to another village. Jesus will present himself. He knows who his own are. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know who my sheep are. And I just have to leave it there and trust that that's true. So verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. So here, in the midst of all this stuff that's going on, obviously a crowd of people is still following Jesus around, and they hear perhaps the rebuke that the disciples got. And I mean, it's an interesting day. So now there's this man who comes up and goes, you know, and I think it's probably because he heard this rebuke for James and John, and he's been hearing the discussions, and he comes up and he says, you know, I'll follow you. I know these guys are failing at that. Me, I'll follow you. Wherever you go, whatever you want to do, Lord, I'm your man, right? Now, this guy seems warm, sincere, even enthusiastic. But really, what Jesus sees is, under the surface, it's just impulsive. And perhaps seeking to find some gain for himself. Some spiritual kind of pat on the back for himself. And Jesus sees through it. So what does he say? What does he do here? Because underneath it, Jesus sees the ego and the self-deceit of this man. So Jesus simply wants to reveal it. That's all he does. That's all he does with you and me, isn't it? When he sees underneath what's going on, and you can make this same kind of declaration. Maybe you have. Yes, I'm just going to follow the Lord wherever he goes. I'm just going to follow you, Lord, whatever you say, right? And then the Lord just kind of reveals something. And you realize, boy, that was just an empty, vain statement I made. Because this guy, Jesus simply says to him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This man, Jesus sees underneath it all, sees this man really thinks that following Christ is going to gain him something of prominence. So Jesus simply opens up the discussion about the fact that it's going to kind of cost this man everything to follow him. It's going to cost you. And Jesus basically just says, you know, foxes and birds, they have places to live and all that. But, you know, I don't have a house, Jesus was saying. It's not like me and the disciples, we go up to this big mansion on the hill over here and have our little time of Bible study and, you know, people come out and serve us, you know, big banquet dinners. And that's, we sleep outdoors a lot. That's what he was saying. We don't have houses, so we camp out, and sometimes people invite us over, and we have dinner with them. But, you know, a lot of times we're out there, and, you know, there's just bread and fish, and, you know, I have to multiply it and stuff like that. It's just really not, it may not be the kind of lifestyle that you're thinking it would be. It may be a little different than what you're thinking it's going to be for you. And Jesus simply opens us up. He just says that's the reality. And the interesting thing is that we don't know what this man ended up doing. Whether he said, oh, okay, well, I'm good with that. Or whether he just kind of backed off into the crowd, kind of faded out. Because Jesus revealed where his heart was. He wasn't really looking at following Christ in the way that Jesus knew he wasn't. And so he had to show him. And it's a bold statement. It seems like a great thing to say, but words are cheap. You know, we used to say talk's cheap. You know, I always label the book of James with that heading. Talk's cheap, you know. That's what James basically says. He says, you got faith? Let me see it. I want to see your faith. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear your faith. I want to see it in action. I want to see you live it, you know. And Jesus basically hears this guy's statement. Sounds good. But when it all comes down to it, it's not really what he meant at all. But it certainly sounded right. It's true of us too. And now to another man, he turns and says to him, follow me. Now Jesus looks at this one guy who says, I'll follow you, and says, well, here's the deal. You're not going to have a place to live probably. You have to hang out with us. Well, that fades that guy out. Then he turns to another guy and says, but you follow me. Now he tells a guy to follow him. And this guy says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Okay, sounds reasonable. But is it? Is it reasonable? What's this guy doing? Well, first of all, keep in mind, if a man dies in those days, he's buried the same day. They didn't keep him on ice. They buried him right away. So is this the guy's father? Is he dead? No. He simply says, let me go bury my father. Well, what he's saying is, my father's not dead, but when he dies, I'll need to take care of that. And what is the heart behind that statement? What does that mean? Well, it means, look, let me go deal with this and relieve me of the duty of following you, and I'll do it later. I'll come and I'll join you later. And what this guy does is he's putting something else before following the Lord. That's all. He wants to have it both ways. In other words, he wants the best of both worlds. He wants to say, hey, I'll be with you, but not right now. This is the guy who wants to serve the Lord later. How many times has this happened where somebody gets the nudge, gets the word from the Lord. Lord speaks to him directly, follow me. And the man says, well, I'll just deal with some things first and then I'll be right there. Meaning what? Meaning I'm not ready right now, but I'll take care of some things, then I'll come and join you. In other words, I don't want to serve now, but I'll serve later. And what you discover, like this man would discover and what Jesus already knew, was that later never comes. If you put something in front of Jesus Christ, now you always will have something in front of him because it's just the heart behind it. Now, Jesus isn't condemning this guy. Don't get this wrong. But what he is saying is this. This guy's living in hypocrisy. He says he wants to follow the Lord, but he doesn't really want to. So, hey, it's my dad's fault. If it wasn't for my dad, I could do it. Or if it wasn't for this, or anything will work. It's just get me out of this duty of following you. Just get me out of this responsibility of actually following you with everything I've got. Just give me something so I don't have to do that, and this will work for now. Now, Jesus simply wants him to quit living in his hypocrisy. Just admit it. You don't want to follow? Don't follow. But don't use that as the reason. In other words, when this guy has to stand before the Lord and give an account for why he didn't follow, what's he going to say? It's my dad's fault? Is that what you're going to say? Is that what I'm going to say? Well, it's his fault that I didn't follow you. I had to take care of him. See, he's using it as an excuse to get out of it now, but when the time comes to make an account of his time and what he did, he'll blame his father for it. The excuse becomes the blame later, doesn't it? You do this too. I do this too sometimes, don't we? Well, if it wasn't for that, I could do that, and I would do it, but I won't do it now because I can't do it because of this, right? And then later what happens? Well, if it wasn't for that, I could have done it. Huh? All the time. It happens all the time. Jesus just simply reveals it to this guy again. He just is going to call him on this. And watch what he says, because it sounds a little harsh, but it's in reality the truth. Jesus says unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds terrible. Go let the dead bury them. I mean, that sounds awful. You don't want him to honor his father, Lord? You don't want him to honor his dad like that? That's not the point at all. He's simply saying that dead things deal with dead things. You want to remain dead, he's saying to this man, then quit, following me and go deal with your dead stuff. You want death? Go deal with death. You want life? Follow me. Because if you continue to make excuses for things that you're going to have to take care of that are dead, you'll never come to life. So let the dead deal with the dead. Let the dead things be dead things. You come and follow me and have life. That's what he's saying. Key understanding. Now, finally, another man. Boy, I'd be a little leery to say anything in this group, wouldn't you? I mean, you're like, boy, that guy, whew. Well, Lord, I'll do it. Yeah, I mean, would you be really in a hurry to raise your hand? Let me say something, right? So far, everybody's not doing so hot, right? Nobody's really batting 1,000 here. Strike out, it's like strike one, strike two. Okay, number three, right? So this guy says, Lord, well, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home and at my house. Okay, that doesn't sound as bad as let me go bury my dad. Okay, I know that doesn't work. So here's the deal. Let me just go say goodbye. What's wrong with that? Right? What's the matter with just going home and saying bye to people? Nothing wrong with that, right? It won't take long. He thinks it's less of a excuse than let me bury my father. So he blurts that out. Let me just go home and say goodbye to my family. What's wrong with that one? Now, this guy's a waffler. He's waffling. You know what that means, right? He's not going to really make a decision here in the sense that he knows that the Lord has already condemned, in a sense, the idea that burying the father is not going to work. And the other guy who's simply trying to gain something by following Christ, and he finds out he can't gain anything in the sense he wants to, so he backs out. So he says, well, I will do it. I'm going to do it. I just need to go home first. Why do you need to go home? He wants to make sure it's okay with his family. Now, typically, he's going to go home to his family and say, I'm going to go follow Christ. And what's his family going to say? They're not going to like it. They're not going to like it. Granted, it's guaranteed. They're going to say, what? What are you, crazy? You've got responsibilities here. You've got your family here. You got this. We're all here. What are you thinking? You can't go following Christ all over the countryside. You've seen those guys? They sleep on the side of hills sometimes. I mean, a bunch of guys. And what are you doing? Right? He didn't want to offend his family. He doesn't want to offend him. So he wants to go make sure it's okay with them. And here's the thing. What is it in your life that you don't want to offend that would keep you from following Christ completely? And I'll tell you, you can say, well, it's my family or it's this people or what these guys or what. It could be. And I mean, many of us have family that are offended that we follow Christ. I have family, my brother, my sister. I mean, they're like, what are you, crazy? Right? What's wrong with you? Right? And it's because I follow the Lord. It's because I do what I do. But here's the more important issue here. It's not really the guy's family that's going to be offended. And you can take this personal if you want to. I have to myself. But it's not somebody who gets offended by me following Christ too much. I'll tell you who it is that's offended. Me. I'm the only one that's offended too much by following Christ too much. When it comes right down to it, I can't blame anybody for that. I can't blame somebody that is offended and doesn't agree that I should follow the Lord to this degree. It's me. You are offended that you would follow Christ too much. It's the only person that you can point to and say, that offends me. And you might be saying, you're offending me right now. I have a knack for that, I've found. But here's the thing. It's me. I'm the one that's offended. I won't do it because I'm offended by it too much. And I can use my family and blame them. I can use somebody and blame them for it, but it's not true. And watch what Jesus says here. He says, listen, he says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You look back to your family, you're going to find something to keep you from doing this. If you look back at your life, folks, you'll find something that will tell you you're not worthy to do this. You look back at your past sin, you will find things back there, ugly stuff back there, that will keep you from walking with the Lord to the degree that you know you ought to. The Apostle Paul said, look, I don't go back. I don't look back. I press forward. I don't want to look at yesterday. I don't want to look at last week. I don't want to look at 10 years ago because what's back there wants to keep me from going forward. And I'm not going back. And Jesus says, you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. He doesn't mean you can't be saved. He's simply saying it makes you unfit. Again, he talked about being perverse. It means out of shape. You're unfit. You're out of shape if you keep doing that. What's back there, guys, is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What's back there is covered by the cross. So don't go back. And this guy said, well, I just want to go back to the family for a while and tell them I'm leaving and all the rest. And that'll be good, right? I mean, that's not a bad thing to do. And Jesus said, it makes you unfit. Makes you unfit for the kingdom because you're going to go back there and somebody's not going to like what you're doing. And they're going to be offended. It's just going to keep you from following me. So don't do it. Don't go back. Don't do that. And what I see here, guys, is that the disciples, some of the things that they were involved with wasn't good. This group of men here, these guys, I mean, strike three, you know, they struck out. But what was missing? And you need to hear this. What was missing? Well, we see three major elements in this particular understanding right here, this section that's key. The disciples were missing power. They couldn't deal with the man that had the son that was possessed. They didn't have the power. Why? They allowed an erosion of their devotion. Okay. Kills the power. Just makes you impotent. Right? So power was missing. Also, we see love missing. The disciples didn't have a whole lot of love for each other. That's why they were arguing about who was greatest. Right? And then, of course, they didn't have a love really for others. James and John want to bring fire down and consume people. That's lacking a little bit of love, in my opinion. So no power, no love. The third thing was discipline, which is displayed in these three men that Jesus just encountered. They're not willing to give up. The man told that he wouldn't have a place to live, perhaps. I mean, it might come to that. Who knows? The guy says, well, that's not a discipline I'm willing to take on. The man who wants to go put something before Christ, like his father, is told that that won't work. Okay, well, I'm not really into that, so I'm out, I guess. And the other guy, hey, I just want to say goodbye to people. I just want to go back and deal with things. Well, same issue. He's not willing to discipline himself to put his hand to the plow and keep going. Jesus calls it like it is. And again, all these hypocrisies Jesus reveals and pulls them out, but it's those three elements, power, love, and discipline, that are missing. What about you? What about me? What's missing? Power, love, discipline? Which is it? Maybe all of them. But whatever it is, it's going to affect you and the church and your family and the body as a whole. Jesus here makes it plain that there's these three issues that are key in understanding. Now, granted, the people need to get saved first. You had to get saved first. I mean, that's the biggie. That's the big one. Conversion, right? You need to be converted from a sinner to a saint. That comes through Christ, the blood on the cross that was shed for you. That's the only way you get there. Conversion first, but then immediately when you're converted, then you are consecrated. What does that mean? It means you're set apart. That means your life is to be lived in a separate way than it was before. A separated way. Out of the worldliness, out of the sinfulness, out of the decrepitness that you used to live in. Consecrated. Second thing. Then finally, what's key to keep that going is concentration. If you don't concentrate on the life for Christ that you're supposed to live, you won't live it. You won't live it. You'll be like many of these guys, and just any distraction, any excuse will work. I mean, really, you know, I got a dad that's a loser, or I got, you know, this happened to me when I was a kid, or that took place. I can look back and see family or whatever. I can look back and see all kinds of stuff. That'll keep me out of it, right? Not willing to give up anything practical like, you know, money or position or stuff. So, hey, pick any number of things and just go ahead and use one of those. You see, Jesus here just kind of blows all that out of the water, doesn't he? He says, look, if you don't concentrate on what I'm about, you'll never be able to live for me. So conversion, consecration, concentration, right? One, a gift, huh? Conversion, salvation, free gift. You don't do anything for it. Just accept it. Right? It's great stuff. It's a good thing. Consecration, you don't have anything to do with that either. You are set apart if you're a believer. Now, you can be set apart or you can try not to be. Many people are giving it that college try not to be consecrated, not to be set apart. I want to be a believer, but good grief, you know. I want the world too. I mean, come on, we can have both, right? No. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. And this is the dilemma for the body of Christ, I find. Can't I just be worldly and be a Christian too? No, frankly. I mean, you're either going to be not much of a worldly person or not much of a Christian, probably both. The old saying, you got too much of Christ in you, right, to enjoy the world, and too much of the world in you to enjoy Christ. So you end up what? Lukewarm. Jesus had something to say about that to the church at Laodicea, didn't he? He says you're not hot and you're not cold. You're lukewarm. You ever had lukewarm something in your mouth that's lukewarm? It's like, right? And Jesus said, that's what it's like for me, and I will spew you out of my mouth. It's distasteful. It's not good for Christ. It's not good for the world. It's kind of good for nothing. That's the idea. And, you know, guys, hear my heart in this. There's a lot of Christians that are good for nothing. They're not good for anything. They don't affect the world, and they don't affect Christ's work in any way. So, I mean, they don't do anything really. They just stay in the state of limbo. If Jesus had his way with all these people that he was talking with, these men that were coming up with excuses, they would simply say, who cares about the stuff? Who cares about that issue or that thing or what's back there? It doesn't matter. It's you, Lord. It's just you I want. Don't you think Jesus was just yearning to hear that from somebody? Just yearning to hear, yep, that's it. You're right. I'm, you know, that's it. I'm yours. I'm just yours. That's all. Now, eventually, the disciples, the apostles got there. By the way, eventually, you'll get there too. We're all going to heaven, and nobody's going to be a mamby-pamby Christian in heaven. Nobody. Because you won't have the distractions there. There won't be any excuses there. But if there's not there any excuses, then why is there excuses here? Jesus taught the disciples to pray, and he said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning, if it's in heaven, it should be the way it is for me here. If I'm going to live for Christ forever in eternity, shouldn't I start now? Shouldn't this be the place I start doing that? Yeah, but all this stuff's around us. I mean, we can't just live for Christ. It sounds silly when I say it, doesn't it? How come it doesn't sound silly when you say it? How come it doesn't sound silly when we say it to ourselves? It just sounds silly when somebody actually... And this is what Jesus did, isn't it? He just simply said, well, how about this? Right? And he just reveals where they're at. And they're just like, oh boy, I guess I'm going to walk over here now. You know, I'm not going to say anything else about that. And Jesus had this wonderful way. And again, we don't know what happened to these guys. We don't know what they decided to do. We're not told. Isn't that interesting? We're just kind of left in the lurch about that. We don't know what they did. But here's the thing. You can know what you're going to do. These men, we don't know. Will we see them? I don't know. What did they decide to walk with Christ? I don't know. We're not told. But you can make that decision. You can make that determination whether or not you're going to walk with Jesus and take what he says here and say, well, I'm not going to deal with that, right? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make excuses anymore. I'm just not. If I can't do it, then I'll just say I can't do it. But I'm not going to say, yes, I will do it, right? And then not do it. Jesus said, which one, as he told that parable, which son really did what his father said? The one who says, I'll do it, and then he doesn't do it. Or the one that says, nah, I'm not doing it, but then he ends up doing it. Which one really obeyed his father, right? Of course, the answer is the one who said, nah, but ended up doing it. Does that mean you're supposed to say nah all the time? Well, no, that's not the point. The point is to do it. Whether you say it or not is really kind of irrelevant to the degree that if you don't do it and you say you will, you're just a liar. If you do it when you said you wouldn't, then you were corrected. You stood corrected. I said I wasn't going to do this, but here I am. You know, when I was young, I rebelled. You know, I don't know about you, but I kind of was one of those rebellious guys. You know, I mean, I was raised in a home that, you know, my dad was a pastor. I was a pastor's kid. You know what they're like. But I rebelled sharply against the whole thing. I mean, I just didn't want anything to do with it. And I said I'd never do this. My dad was a pastor. Yeah, well, that's something I'll never do. I'll never be doing that, right? I'm not going to do that ever. It's like the last thing that I'm going to do. Well, I stand corrected. I said I wouldn't, but here I am. Just do. Eventually, just do it. Do it. Don't miss that. Because the Lord wants something for you that's way beyond what you want for yourself. He wants you to live a rich, full life in Christ. That's what he wants. He wants you to be excited, full of joy and peace and all the good things that he will bestow upon you from following him. There's benefits to following Christ. Not monetarily, not in ways that you're going to equate with worldliness. The joy that the Lord gives you cannot be attained through worldly gain. It can't come through material things. It can't come through anything you can gain on this earth. The joy that the Lord gives you is divine. It simply comes from God alone. And if you've experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. It's not to be measured with anything else you've ever experienced. It's just like in a world of its own. That's what he wants for you in every aspect of your life. Jesus was not telling all these men, well, you're not going to have any fun. You know, forget it. No fun for you. You can't have any money. You can't have any house. You can't have nothing. You can't go talk to your father. Can't see your family. That's it. Because that's what some people have read that and thought, well, he just doesn't want us to have any fun at all. The whole issue revolves around something will keep me from Christ, and it's not fun. It's not fun that's going to do that. It's self-centeredness that will do that. It's self-first. And no matter how far back I put Christ, whether I put him second or 300th, it doesn't matter. Anything beyond first is an insult. It's so funny to me. None of these men thought of insulting what they said. None of them. They thought they were being magnanimous, gracious. I'm coming. I'm going to follow you. Just let me go home first. I'm coming. Let me bury my dad. Right? I'll follow you anywhere. What? I can't have everything I want? Oh. They thought they were being gracious. None of them thought they were being insulting. I find that's the way it is with us oftentimes. I'm going to give the Lord some time. What does he want? I mean, come on. I showed up to church twice this month. Good grief. What's he thinking? I mean, does he think I just don't have anything else to do? Never thinking that's insulting, thinking that we're doing him a favor by showing up. Check your heart on that one. Check your heart. Talk to the Lord about it. See what he might reveal to you in your conversation like he did these guys. I dare you. I'd ask him some questions like they were asking. Every time I do, I get this amazing revelation. He shows me things that my heart is askew in, and it's somewhat revealing, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's true. It's eye-opening. It's revealing. Lord, I find myself in each one of these men, the same excuses, the same kind of heart towards serving, Lord, oftentimes. And you bring things to my life, Lord, ministry opportunities that aren't on the schedule, that aren't on my timetable, and you put them before me and then tell me to choose my agenda or yours, the way I want to go or the way you're leading me. I have to do that every day, Lord, and I pray that we would be wise, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that you would be first, Lord, in everything, that there wouldn't be a lukewarmness to our walk, but we would be fired up, ready to serve and obey, and knowing, Lord, that when we obey you and we follow you, we do get more and more fired up for you. We get excited. But if we're like so often we see, Lord, in us and around us, that our devotion erodes because of time spent away from you, then that can be a problem. And we're sorry. We want to just turn from that if that's where we're at and come to you and draw near to you today. So be, Lord, with us today. Help us, Lord, to see things clearly. Let these things sink into our hearing and our understanding for your glory, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.